How we love your word. How we rejoice in it. We thank you for the strength that it gives. We thank you for the nourishment. We thank you for Jesus, whom it reveals, and Jesus, whom it gives to us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, for he is the one who is in our hearts, in our minds, renewing us that we may understand that word. For apart from his regenerating power, apart from his enlightening influence, we would not understand. We could not understand. And so we thank you that the mind of Christ is ours through the Spirit, that we might know the things that you have freely given to us. May those things be opened up once again so that we might see aright. In Jesus' name, amen. No study of the Lord's Supper would be complete without an investigation into 1 Corinthians. It is the most direct and extended discussion concerning the Lord's Supper that we have. That is not to say there isn't a massive amount of significant and important considerations for the Lord's Supper in other scriptures, but as far as direct, explicit declarations concerning the supper, nothing gets at it quite like 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And so we will give it our consideration. Not an exhaustive consideration, but we will listen to its instructions. And we will listen to it in two particular ways. There are two primary things that we will glean from 1 Corinthians 11. First, this evening, what does the phrase mean, the Lord's Supper? The second, at another time, possibly even the concluding sermon in this entire series, the warnings concerning taking the supper in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? If we go to weekly communion, that is something we need to face, we need to address, because we are going to be participating in it each week, and we would do well to mark what Paul means by taking the supper in an unworthy manner. Now, both of those issues come in the context of the issues, the abuses, and the sins that are plaguing the Corinthian church. And you have to understand what that sin is that is being manifested. The church is sinning when it gathers for worship. Not because it gathers for worship, but when it gathers for worship. Something is happening in the worship service that makes it necessary for Paul to fence the table. Paul is rebuking them. Paul is chastising them and their practices. In short, the sin that is offensive to the supper and offensive to their participation in the supper is the fracturing of the congregation. When they gather together for worship to take the Lord's Supper, divisions flare up, and they are sinning against one another and against the very meaning of the supper itself. Now, the reason why we know this is because five times Paul uses the language of come together. When you come together. Verse 17, 18, 20, 33, and 34. That is a reference not simply just to some generic gathering, but the public gathering for worship. The sins and the issues involved here are not the struggles of the Christian in terms of the daily ups and downs of the Christian life, the daily struggles of the Christian life, but the kinds of sin that are public and obvious. That's what is striking at the heart of the church. When they gather together, Paul says, worldly divisions flare up. Look at verse 13, or verse 18, sorry. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And these divisions, though, are particularly manifesting themselves when they observe what they are calling the Lord's Supper. Verse 20 and 21. When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. When Paul says that one goes hungry and another gets drunk, he is highlighting the extreme disparity that exists as the church comes together to celebrate the supper. Some people are going ahead and gorging themselves on lavish feasts, while others have nothing to eat at all. Some drink to the point of excess, while others have nothing. There is a division then between rich and poor, between the haves and the have-nots. And as the church gathered for worship and for communion, Christians who had social wealth and influence ate privileged portions not available to the other members of the church. And your experience in Corinth of the Lord's Supper changed depending on the money, the class, and the significance that you carried with you. Now, Paul reproves them for this. Paul brings the hammer down on them. But the hammer is veiled in the nature of the supper itself. He doesn't just say, knock it off, that's inappropriate. He tells them why it's inappropriate because of the nature of the supper. Because it contradicts and goes against the meaning of the supper. The nature of the supper itself. Their behavior. Their practice of the supper. When they gather together, they contradict the nature and the meaning of the supper itself. To the point that in verse 20, Paul says that when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. By their behavior, they are not eating the Lord's Supper. It is a different meal that they are eating. In other words, Paul is saying the Lord's Supper isn't even recognizable any longer in that church. So twisted, so perverse is the meal that Paul flat out tells them that it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. It's your own meal. Verse 21. But this is where things get a little bit tricky. That always happens with Paul, doesn't it? In verse 18, he talks about false divisions. The very divisions of poor and rich, the wealthy and the haves and the have-nots. He talks about the false divisions, but now look at verse 19. He does something surprising. He validates a form of division, even saying that it is necessary that there be divisions when it comes to the Lord's table. For there must be factions among you, so that those who have been approved may be manifest. Verse 29. That's not 29. Verse 19. Well, what are these divisions that ought to be present? What are the divisions in which those who have been approved are manifest, while those who have not been approved are manifest? And how does that contradict the abuse and the factions which they are establishing? In two ways. These are the two divisions that ought to exist in the Lord's table. One, the division between the church and the world. That is a biblical division that ought to be recognized by the church. But there are divisions, number two, within the congregation itself. So you have the Lord's Supper divides the church from the world, But the Lord's Supper also makes divisions within the church as well. Now, with respect to the world, listen to the Westminster Confession 27:1 as it talks about the sacraments. It says, "Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world." That is the legitimate divisions that ought to exist. The confession is, as you could just go through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, one of the purposes of the sacraments is to divide and to separate the church out from the world. That is a legitimate division, a legitimate faction that ought to exist, and in particular around the Lord's Supper and because of the Lord's Supper. Let me give you an example, or let me put that in terms of the worship service itself. If unbelievers come into the church, we do not tell them that they cannot hear the preaching. We don't tell them that they cannot pray when we are praying. We don't tell them, you better not sing the hymns. And we certainly, no, I'm kidding. I was going to say, we certainly don't tell them not to give. That was bad. All right. Anyone can participate in those things. They don't do it in faith. They certainly do not benefit from those things unless the Spirit is working in them. The worship service to them will be foolish. It'll be strange. And most likely boring. But what is the one thing that they cannot have? What is the one thing that the elders stand in front of saying, you may not eat this? You may not participate in this? It is the supper. They cannot have the supper. We must insist on that division. We must fence the table. The table is not for everyone. The sacraments have that specific purpose to separate out the church from the world. To tear down that wall is to destroy the very nature and the meaning and the purpose of the sacrament. But that doesn't exhaust Paul's meaning here. The divisions aren't simply between the church and the world, though that is very important. He is talking about divisions within the congregation. The term that he uses here, that there are those within the church who have been approved and those who have not. Even within the church, the supper is not a free-for-all. Christ determines who can and who cannot come. Paul even speaks about the necessity very plainly. There must be divisions, he says. There must be these kinds of divisions. These kinds of factions, separations, even within the church. Verse 19, "For there must be divisions among you, so that those who have been approved, those who have been tested, those who have been..." The language of being tried by fire and then the result of that, so that those ones can be manifest. The approval here has everything to do with Paul's apostolic office and the charge given to the church to administer the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It has to do with the work of the church and the function of the church to test those in the body of Christ. Paul is here giving expression to what we would call a profession of faith. Paul is talking about those who have been approved, those who may take the supper in a worthy manner. He's talking about the function of the church in its elders to exercise the keys of the kingdom so that the supper may be for those who have been approved. Now, part of the reason why we know this is because Paul is exercising those very keys when he says, you should not be taking it right now. In its present form, he is fencing them. In their present administration of it, he says, you're not actually taking the Lord's Supper. And it's why some of you are sick and some of you are dying. God is disciplining you, chastising you. That, the situation in Corinth gives rise for Paul to say that there is always this testing and approving process that goes with the supper, so that the church and those who take it may take it in a worthy manner. Now, the flip side would be, as I've just said, those who are under discipline, much like Paul is doing to the church itself as he reproves them, as he rebukes them. But that, too, is a function of the keys of the kingdom. They are not being approved for the supper. Paul says there are divisions within the congregation, and there must be those divisions, so that those who have been approved, that they might be made known, they might be made manifest and participate in the supper in a worthy manner. The Lord's Supper is that part of the service which only those who profess faith can partake in. And it is unique in that. It belongs to those who have been approved. And this is so because of what we've already said about the Lord's Supper. There's a sense in which all of these sermons sort of belong together. I know that we zero in on a particular aspect, but because it's the Lord's Supper, we're talking about the same thing from different angles. And last week, we talked about the supper as a covenantal meal. That the supper symbolizes and epitomizes the fellowship that God has established with us in the new covenant. But it's not simply the present fellowship that we enjoy, but it's a foretaste of the great supper that's coming. The scriptures say that we are already participating in that great communion and fellowship meal which is to come. That fellowship will be consummated when Jesus returns. There's a day coming when we will sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with all the saints who have gone before us, and we will eat and we will drink together in the presence of God. The supper is a foretaste of that meal. It's that meal brought into the present. So, of course, there must be divisions as to who can eat it. It belongs to those who have that hope and that expectation, and who profess that hope and that expectation. The very nature of the supper itself demands that there be divisions even within the congregation. It is not for everyone, but for those who confess and then eat in a worthy manner. So not only do you have the nature of the meal as an anticipation of that supper which is to come, but look at verse 20. He says that they have violated by their divisions, they have violated by their sin the very essence of what he calls the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't necessarily like getting into grammatical issues. They're not helpful most of the time for you, but this is one of those places where you have to understand what he's saying in this phrase, the Lord's Supper. The temptation, because of the apostrophe S, the temptation is to think of that as a possessive noun. That it's, if I could translate it this way, the supper belonging to the Lord. In Greek, it would be a genitive construction. And it would be, if you could read Greek, it would say, the supper to kuriu, of the Lord. And that would be a normal way of describing possession. The problem is that that is not a noun at all. The word Lord is not a noun, and it is not a genitive, and it's not possessive. It is an adjective. It's not the supper belonging to the Lord. It is the lordly supper. It is the dominical supper, the royal supper, or something along those lines. It's an adjective describing the kind of supper that it is, not who it belongs to. And this phrase, and the reason why I read Revelation chapter 1 is because this word is only used one other place in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, the Lord's day. Again, the temptation is to think that that's the day belonging to the Lord. But it's not a genitive. It's not possessive. It is an adjective. It is the lordly day, the dominion day, the dominical day, or something along those lines. And it's the perfect word for the book of Revelation. Because it says that John was in the Spirit on this day, right? And what is the first thing that John sees when he is in the Spirit? To be in the Spirit is to be in heaven. To be in the Spirit is to have a vision of heaven. What is the first thing he sees? The exalted Christ. Christ's lordship over all things. When John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he's not in worship per se, but he is invited into heaven to see God and to see Christ on their royal thrones as they render judgment and as they bless their people. To be in the Spirit is to be in heaven, and to see the lordly day is to see Christ arrayed in splendor, rendering judgment and blessing his people. And so he, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he hears the mighty trumpet voice of Christ. He turns to see him. And what is he doing? He is walking among the lampstands. And he tells John, John, this is what I'm saying to this church. This is the verdict I am rendering to that church. Go and tell them what I say. Write to the seven churches what you have seen here in heaven. Write what you see and hear and the judgments which I am executing this day and the blessings which I declare from my throne. The word lordly here has to do with Christ's exercise of his lordship, whereby he renders his judgment and blessing to his people. It is the lordly supper. It is the dominical and royal supper of Christ the King. That's what underlies the fact that there must be divisions. There must be divisions, not only because it's a foretaste of that which is to come, but because Christ is administering his lordship in the supper, a meal in which Christ renders his verdict of blessing to his people. And that verdict And that judgment has to do with those who will enjoy the foretaste of what is to come. One of the objections that is, maybe objections is the wrong word. One of the sensible complaints and arguments, by sensible, I mean the way that we feel. There's something within us that would react towards a more frequent administration of the supper. And it's not necessarily a bad sensibility. But we're worried that the supper will make people uncomfortable because not everybody can partake about it. What about the visitors who come to the church? What about even our own children who now have to sit through a communion service every week? Right? So that there's something sensible about that. That's emotional or even a genuine concern about those matters. A genuine concern to minister to people who would come to the church. But Paul is saying it's okay. There have to be divisions. There must be divisions. It's of the very essence of the supper itself. Christ is exercising his lordship. He blesses us with a foretaste of the good things to come. And that only belongs to those who profess faith in him. And so he makes divisions. He decides who comes. And so on the one hand, there is that genuine concern we might have for ostracizing visitors or even our children. But you have to understand what the supper then does. The supper as is then a tool for evangelism. The supper calls for people to make a profession of faith, whether it is visitors or whether our own children. It compels them to. Now, of course, it can be twisted and perverted to be used to ostracize people. But so can any other part that is to be used legitimately, right? The preaching of the word can do that. So we don't need to be fearful about the way in which Christ divides people. It might make us uncomfortable, but it is the way in which he exercises his lordship in blessing. For you, his people. When we eat the supper, we are truly tasting of the things to come, where Christ is arrayed on the Lord's day, serving the Lord's Supper. A foretaste of that day to come, when we will sit with him on the day of the Lord, eating the marriage supper of the Lamb. And not everyone is invited to that. There must be divisions. Let's pray. Father, it is good for us to think about what Jesus is doing through the church. The church is his body. And he is head over it. He has authority. He is the one who is king. He is the one who exercises his authority in the church. And just as this is difficult for us, even in our own personal lives, it is difficult for us in the church. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand things as he understands them, as he would administer them. that we may embrace them, and that we may live it out with confidence and faith that the way in which Christ does what he does is perfectly suitable to his eternal will and purpose for the salvation of his elect and their entrance into glory. And we thank you for what the supper is, that it is the time in which we are blessed by Christ, a time in which we feast upon him, the time in which we receive the memorial of his death and his resurrection, the time in which we epitomize the fellowship and communion that we have with you, where you are our God and you are not ashamed to call us your people. You welcome us into this communion because you have reconciled us by your Son. And we thank you that it is the means by which our faith is nourished and strengthened, and we are made partakers of Jesus Christ and all of his benefits. And we pray, Father, that the preaching of the word and the administration of the supper would be the means by which you would call your people to yourself, drawing them out of darkness and into light, exercising your royal power and authority over all things. Take these elements now, the wine and the loaf, bless them as a means of grace, signs and seals of the covenant that you have made with us. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the liberty and the freedom that we have to come as weak, as frail, as sinful as we are. We come because you call us to come. We come in faith. We come in hope. We come in joy and in expectation. Receive us again. Feed us and nourish us with Christ by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.